But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he gather his angels, shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Allow me to begin with a question that you might find rather curious. Do you remember the story of Chicken Little? We call it Chicken Little. I think in the UK they call it Henny Penny, but it's the same story. The story expresses such a real part of our human nature that the story appears in various forms throughout the world. It's a story that is familiar to most of us. It's about a chicken that is hit on the head with an acorn. And from that, ration reasons that the sky must be falling. And the bird's hysteria becomes infectious to other barnyard animals so that they all begin to believe that the sky is falling. And usually, as with most of these morals and morality tales, it ends with tragedy. The story, then, is a cautionary tale of the dangers of paranoia and following mass hysteria. And it seems to me that there is no better description of our modern day than the story of Chicken Little. We live in a society that paranoia and mass hysteria become so commonplace that they no longer surprise us anymore. We live in a divided society in which both sides seem quite adept at believing that the sky is falling, no matter which faction is in power, if you will. And whatever the minority is, they try to speak to power without actually considering the question about whether they actually are in the minority, nor whether they actually know what power they're speaking to, nor whether the power that they're speaking to actually can do what they assume that they can, whether they have any effect on the problem at all. After all, think about it. If you really believe that the sky is falling, what remedy is there? Who do you actually believe can prevent the sky from falling? Now, we in the church would like to believe that we are immune from all of this hysteria and paranoia, but we live in the society where we cannot assume that we are untouched. After all, consider this question. What report may you hear tomorrow that will tempt you to believe that the sky is falling? What piece of news might you hear tomorrow that will tempt you to believe that the world is collapsing? And when we look at the Bible, we can see that panic and paranoia and mass hysteria are not appropriate responses to God's people when they hear the word of disaster. Instead, we are called to faith, to hope, and to peace. If that is our common falling, and that is the reality of how we are to respond, what preventative does God give to his people to protect us from the dangers of falling into this temptation and sin that is so common to humanity? I put it to you that Jesus on the Mount of Olives teaches his disciples about the event that they will experience that would teach them to believe that the sky was falling, that the world was coming apart. When in reality, spoiler alert, what is actually happening is that the world is being restored. He has described to them the horror of the abomination of desolation, the defilement of the temple that will shock them and those who live in the land of Judea. Now he continues with more elements that would shock those who observe them. And commentators differ on this passage about what it refers to. Is Jesus talking about the events of AD 70, or is he talking about the return, his own return? I will argue for the latter, but because it probably is so unusual to you, I will give you the arguments for the former, not just to increase your knowledge, because in understanding those arguments, it helps us understand and apply this passage better, I believe. We see the stars fall, the sun appears, and the saints gathered, and these will be our 3 points this morning. The stars fall, the sun appears, and the saints gather. When you read the first two verses, you can easily see how my mind went to the story of Chicken Little. Jesus describes the disruption of the celestial bodies that seemed to the ancient mind to be unchangeable, eternal, permanent. When we look at these verses, we should consider two questions. What is this event after, and what is this event about? We begin with the introduction of this passage, the grammatical marker that sets this part of the discourse apart from the former part in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation. We have two markers in this verse, in those days and after that tribulation, or after that trouble. This separates what comes next from that which was happening before. And the question is, how long? We know that we have argued that the abomination of desolation referred to the overthrow of the temple in AD 70. But after that event, how long is this transpiration, is this time period that Jesus is speaking of? Is it the next day? Is it the next moment? Or is it far distant? Is this something that happens immediately after the abomination of desolation, or much later in the return of Jesus? Again, these are the two answers that are commonly given. Seeing these statements as indicative of the return of Jesus, it is likely that that is more familiar to you. So I will spend most of my time on the review of that this is a part of AD 70. Even if we disagree that that is what is here, it helps us understand the point of the passage. When we look at the message of Jesus, we cannot miss the figurative nature of the images that he uses. Look at verse 24 again. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. The language of the termination of all the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, would have sounded familiar to those who were saturated with the language of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 13:10 reads, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Now, when Isaiah is using this language, he is speaking in condemnation of the nation of Babylon. The catastrophe of the celestial bodies is understood as the falling of kings, of rulers, and nations. Those things that at present seem to be untouchable and permanent and unchanging will eventually fall. So when Jesus uses this imagery, is he intending his disciples to understand this celestial disaster in the same way that Isaiah did? After all, we kind of get this mixed view of the disciples, don't we? Sometimes they seem to be very astute about the Old Testament, and sometimes Jesus can say things that are so blatantly obvious and it seems to go right over the disciples' heads. And so we cannot be definite. It is possible, but we must also ask if we ought to see that there is some escalation as time progresses toward the end and toward the return of Jesus. The use of this figure without the same context that is found in Isaiah leaves the image perhaps without a referent. And perhaps Jesus wants it to be that way. He wants the disciples to enter in to time. He wants the disciples to understand that they will enter into times when it will look like the sky is falling. It will look like everything that they assumed would be permanent and unchanging suddenly looks like shifting sands. They will assume that the time of trouble is here, the cosmic disaster, though is not a time to fear, but to anticipate that it heralds better things. Why do we fear the disillusion of the present age? Why do we fear when the things we think are permanent and unchanging suddenly seem to shift like sand? Jesus gives the disciples this astonishing view of the end of the present age to remind them that the present world is fading away. We know this. We know that the present age must surrender to the inevitable dissolution when Jesus returns. When he appears, everything will change. Thrones and dominions will fall. Every power will bow before King Jesus. We know these things, but we become attached to the present world. We become attached to this age, the age that perishes. And it is this attachment that provides troubling answers when we ask that question, what report will you hear tomorrow that will tempt you to believe the sky is falling? When we answer that question, it points us to that object where our hearts have become attached to the present world. Wealth, family, friends, property, power, prestige, politics, these all deceive us into putting our hope in them. These all deceive us into convincing us of their permanence when our hope and our permanence ought to be in Christ. They become our celestial constants rather than our Savior. For when the stars fall, he alone remains and he alone appears. As Jesus continues to instruct his disciples about these events, he uses an image from Daniel chapter 7. We consider this verse in considering the nature of the verb used with regard to Christ's motion. Is he going or is he coming? Then we consider what it means that his motion involves both glory and power. Those who deal with this passage as it relates to AD 70 read the verb in this verse a little differently than it appears in most of your translations. In verse 26, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The verb to come is erchomai. I know it's your special word for the day. It's an interesting word because it means motion, and that motion can mean either coming or going, and only context gives you which one. So those who see this as a reference to AD 70 read it that this is the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom and his dominion, instead of the traditional view that sees Jesus as coming to earth. The view uses this text from Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. As you can see in Daniel chapter 7, the idea here is the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom, to receive his everlasting dominion. And under this view, this verse refers to Jesus' ascension and session in heaven, which is rather curious that it is attached to AD 70. And not to our traditional times, like the Ascension itself or the Day of Pentecost. The traditional understanding, then, sees this verse as a vision of Jesus coming to earth to take up the dominion given to him by the Ancient of Days. The words of sight and clouds give us the impression not of a movement away from the invisible human eyes, but of Jesus' visible return. This image fits with the use of this passage by John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see them, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The advantage, though, of rehearsing the alternative interpretation appears when we consider the truth of the glory and the power and the grant of dominion and kingdom by the Ancient of Days to the Son of Man. Because there is a truth about this. Why does Jesus use this Daniel 7 imagery? Which he clearly is. He is asserting that when he returns, he comes clothed in the glory and power of God. When he returns, he comes not to take the kingdom, but to demonstrate the dominion that he already has. The glory and power he already possesses from the Ancient of Days. Why is it that we fail to long for the Son's appearance like we should? We confess with our lips that we yearn for the day when Jesus returns. We even confess it when we say in the Creed, "Thy kingdom come." We convince ourselves that we long for heaven, but we do so often ignorant how attached to this world we really are. When Jesus returns, he reveals that he has always ruled in heaven and in earth. The question is, do we rest in that truth? We may profess it with our lips, but is our heart truly committed to that? Again, consider your answer to that question. What report will you hear tomorrow that will tempt you to believe that the sky is falling? That any report of any catastrophe would instill fear in our hearts of what might be the harbinger of the return of our eternal Lord reveals our distrust of his reign. That anything that we could ever hear would make us fearful reveals how much we don't believe that Jesus is even now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our disbelief of his power, our lack of love for his glory. Asking that question and answering it honestly is a truly heartbreaking awareness of our soul. We see ourselves truly and how we need to learn to love our Savior more. We see the stars fall and the sun appears, and finally, I want us to see the saints gathered. The final part of the vision that Jesus gives to the disciples presents the authority of the Son of Man to gather his people to himself. But this event draws two questions. Who gathers the saints and for what purpose? We see a familiar theme in the providence of God here in verse 27. And then he shall send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect. The Son of Man does not himself gather the people, at least not in the way that Jesus uses this metaphor here. Instead, he uses his angels, his messengers. He shows that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords by sending his court out to do his bidding. These angelic, heavenly, powerful beings go out. Well, but hang on a second. Who are these angels? We might immediately assume that they refer to heavenly beings, but not so fast, say those who see this as a reference to AD 70. We've already seen that our Lord uses figurative language in this passage. Could then angels refer to someone other than angelic or heavenly beings? Could the angels, which the word itself merely means messenger, refer to the work of the apostles? Or Christians going out throughout the world to convert God's people to faith in Jesus Christ and bringing them into the covenant community? Maybe, if we say that they must be heavenly beings, could they be in the work of aiding this type of evangelism? And these are some of the arguments that the interpretation that sees this as referring to AD 70 advances. Of course, one of the greatest challenges to any kind of interpretation like this is that Jesus himself seems not to be all that enthralled with it. Consider the story of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus plainly says, you remember the story, the landowner sows a field with wheat. While he is sleeping, while everyone is sleeping, his enemy comes in and sows tares or weeds. And his servants come in and say, "Did you not sow wheat in your field?" He says, "Absolutely, I did." They said, "Where did the weeds come from?" He says, "Some enemy has done this." They say, "Well, do you want us to root them all up?" He says, "No, let them grow together, because if you root up the weeds, you'll root up the wheat as well. At the end of the time, I will say to my harvesters, go harvest all of my wheat and gather into harvest all of the weeds and burn them and harvest all the wheat and put it in my barns." And the disciples come to him and ask him, what did that all mean? And he tells them that the field is the world, the landowner is the Father, and the wheat are those who are ordained to everlasting life, the tares are those who are ordained to everlasting death, and the harvesters are, yes, you got it, the angels. So it seems that from the wheat and the tares, the story, that Jesus has this vision of the angels and has already told the disciples that the angels are the ones who will go out at the end of time and gather the redeemed to himself. So if Jesus uses these figures to represent heavenly beings who God sends out on the last day, we should probably do so here. And that is why you can see I'm not convinced that this interpretation of AD 70 holds much water, and I'm a big fan of the traditional interpretation. First, we see a staggering challenge from the traditional view that it just fits better with what Jesus says. Second, in the New Testament, outside of the Olivet Discourse, and some would argue Revelation, the events of AD 70 are never used. Especially never used in connection with the ascension of Jesus and his demonstration of authority and power. If you look at the Apostle Paul, what event in Jesus' life does he focus on to talk about the power of Christ in the church? It is the resurrection, not AD 70. So it would be unusual for the New Testament to read Jesus' words as referring to these events, where the other inspired writers read it differently. The challenge to you, though, my friend, comes from that same parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." When Christ returns, he will send his angels to gather all his people to the presence of God. And that is what verse 27 speaks of. This is the positive side of this event, but there is another side, a negative side. The parable emphasizes the fate of those who are not God's people. And that is the way we are all born. We are born in sin. We sin out of our very nature. We commit treason against the holy creator of the universe. We have acted against creation and deserve God's severest judgment. We deserve death and hell. But God loved his people and sent a Savior. For Jesus is God made man who never sinned. He perfectly acted in obedience to God at every point, in conformity with the reality of creation. And yet he died, executed judicially, not justly. He died the righteous for the unrighteous. Innocent, he died for his guilty people in order to make them righteous in the sight of God. And so the Father raised Jesus from the dead, proving the success of his sacrifice and the power of life everlasting that he gives to all his people. By faith, God makes you a part of his family. But faith in what? Believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you. Is this what you believe? Will you change your life in conformity to this faith? Will you turn from sin and follow Jesus? What report, Christian, will you hear tomorrow that will tempt you to believe the sky is falling? It's a question that we have returned to throughout this passage. For there will be a day when the sky falls. And Jesus prepares his disciple for this reality. When it happens, it will not be a disaster for God's people. It will be victory. For God's people, at the end of this passage, are seen as secure, gathered together to him. You are secured by God's own hand to be certainly gathered by the angels on the last day. I do not know what report you might hear in the future that will sound to you like the sky is falling. Whatever it might be, giving in to paranoia and mass hysteria violates your duty before God. It will show your lack of faith, your lack of love, your lack of hope. I speak not out of judgment. I speak as one who struggles with that. That's why this sermon was so important to me. Not because I am proud of my successes, but I am ashamed of my own lack of confidence in the promise of Scripture. I want you to think about that report that you might hear this week that might challenge your hope, your trust, your joy. How will you respond? Will you respond with panic, struggling to think of a remedy that is within your own ability to bring to the situation? Or would you pray? Would you lift your eyes to heaven? Would you think about Jesus? What would you pray? Let us look for the resurrection and the promise of Christ's present dominion and power and glory. Jesus rules today. He orders all things according to his own purposes. And his purposes are designed to show his love toward his people. When we feel like the sky is falling, run back to Christ. Lift up our hearts in hope. Let us pray together. Almighty God, Ancient of Days, glorious Lord, we humbly confess our weakness, our struggles with fear. Our hearts are too attached to the world. Yet you, in the gospel, forgive us when we confess and repent. We do so even now. We turn our hearts to Christ our Savior. Give us a vision of his dominion and control of all things. Fill our hearts with hope in Christ's return. For we pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.